my dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. I ask that this reading of this encounter of David and Michael be read, because our verses, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 37, begin with a very stark command of Christ, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So, to begin with, we open our address with a little summary of what has been taught so far that leads us to that very powerful subject. The first thing Jesus does is to encourage a way of life that will cause us to be blessed, or as our brother Dale said so eloquently, truly happy. The whole point of service to God is to be truly happy, and that is only achieved through a successful life. Successful as far as we are able in our weak condition. Also, that this way of life should be enlightening and encouraging to all others around us. At this time, Jesus also endorsed living the law of Moses, which of course was really the law of God. But he points out two major observations in serving the law. One is that faithfulness to that law would need to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They were the ones considered by many people of the time to be the most pious observers of the law. And the second, and very important to us, the second way that it must be done, Jesus conveys, is with every thought of the mind. Although Jesus fully endorsed the law of Moses and also agreed with the prophet Isaiah, which said, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Jesus taught that there was more to serving God, something most people missed, and that is total control of a spiritual mind. Apostle Paul conveys a similar idea of the development of a spiritual mind to the Ephesians in chapter 2. In order to be a habitation of God, the light of the truth must burn in us brighter and brighter with spiritual development. He says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth. It groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are building together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." So, considering Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, to paraphrase, we might say, what Jesus said, meaning what was said of them of old time, what Jesus said was, it was said by Moses and the prophets. But I say, it goes deeper than that. Deeper than most people realize. Although we are built upon the foundation of the prophets, apostles, and Jesus himself, we must be in a continual state of development which begins with the mind. To begin, we must understand the mind of man from a scriptural perspective, not man's, God's. In the Bible, the mind is often referred to as the heart, the inner man, the whole man. A human being is not naturally created in a condition which is in harmony with the ways of God. Therefore, it is necessary to familiarize ourselves with the things of God. Jeremiah defines it as a choice that we have. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places of the wilderness. They will miss when the good is available to them. And in a salt land, not inhabited. On the other hand, blessed, as we know, happy is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the water, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. In other words, problems won't even bother him. But her leaf shall be green, and she shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Solomon warns us to avoid associations with those who would lead us astray. Says in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 6 and 7, "Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire his dainty meats, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee." Quoting on from where we left off with Jeremiah, he tells us of the true condition of sinful flesh in verse 9, saying, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." We notice that Jeremiah answers his own question of who can know it. He says, Yahweh. What is interesting is that when the Lord searches the heart, he looks at the end result of our lives. Our works exhibit the state of our heart. A person that has been purified with the washing of the Word is useless to God if they do not manifest God to the world. In the Apocalypse, when Jesus expressed his concern to the ecclesias, he declares this very point over and over, "I know thy works." So our challenge is, as brothers and sisters, how do we keep our minds pure to do the things pleasing to God and avoid the things that offend him? For Jesus warned us that those of us who know to do good have an obligation to fulfill it. We are ambassadors for Christ. He has committed the gospel to our hands. It carries great responsibility. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 42, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that I will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour that he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes." Then he says these sterling words, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." We have been given much, brothers and sisters. We've been given 66 books put together in a very easy reading fashion. And the study helps keep improving as time goes on, and so does responsibility. Our subject in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, opens with the violation of a marriage. This can only occur where there's been a total breakdown of the spiritual mind, and sin has been allowed to develop. That is why, as stated earlier about the mind, it's why Jesus said that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already. The phrase, in his heart, makes no difference at all. Given the circumstances, this person with this state of mind would fulfill his desire. As we quoted before from Solomon, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Jesus is teaching that man does not appreciate God's view of sin in the mind. Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 7, verse 12, wherefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Sin doesn't change. Man's understanding of it must. Love and hatred proceed from the heart. Good or evil actions are only an outworking in the state of the mind. That's why the Apostle John could say in 1 John chapter 3, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. John gave the example of Cain murdering Abel because, as it says, his countenance had fallen. His state of mind fell before he determined to kill his brother. On the other hand of all this is a positive example of a mind that is fixed on God. Joseph said to Potiphar's wife when approached by her, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? His mind was prepared to defend God's right, and then he also took action to try to avoid her. Although the sin Jesus refers to is a great wickedness, we do well to remember that all disobedience against God is sin. Everything we do, whether an act of good or evil, begins as a thought in the mind. That thought is either self-generated or suggested by someone else. The mind, a collection of information, coupled with a person's desires and habits, instructs a person to act in a certain pattern of behavior. Along with that comes the fact that the flesh only wants what it determines to be best for itself. The ideal, not my will, but thine be done, is absent from birth and therefore must be developed. The necessary training is declared in Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This proverb says that a person properly trained will not depart from God's way, which is the only way we should go, or the way he should go, when he is old. But this only conveys a general rule. Proper instruction is only the beginning of wisdom. Successful obedience is only if we continue in well-doing. Jesus warned his generation of impending trials that would come on Israel, and they did in AD 70, and that endurance to the end would be required of that generation. In Matthew 24, verse 10, he says, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endure shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. The more we study the scriptures, the more we find it is that it is only in the Holy Scripture proper advice is to be found to arm us against sin. The ideas that come from the fleshly-minded psychologists or psychobabblists of today will greatly lead us astray. Right and good, wrong and evil, are scripturally declared to be a very simple decision of what we choose to do today and every day, not what we did in the past. Apostle Paul said, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Although perseverance will keep us focused, our heart, Jeremiah tells us, is deceitful and may fool us. So we must understand our own tendencies. First, James tells us that we are tempted when we are drawn away by our lust for other things other than the things of God. John tells us that there are three basic ways we're drawn away: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All temptations fall into one of these categories. In the Garden of Eden, we notice that Eve saw the fruit of the tree of knowledge as good for food, lust of the flesh, pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, desired to make one wise, or the pride of life. Also, Jesus was tempted in three ways in the wilderness: to wrongfully use the power of God to make bread out of stones, to throw himself down from a high place, to take over all the kingdoms of the world at that time. Interestingly, the tempter, in his case, even threw in a twist. A quote from Psalm 91, that God's angels would bear Jesus up in a fall. But that was a fall, not deliberate carelessness. David spoke about the spiraling downward effects that leads to sin as a three-step process of lowering ourselves from God's standards in Psalm 1, verse 1. David said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Notice that it is a degenerating process. If we walk with the ungodly, and we don't walk away, and we stand with sinners in what they stand for, we will end up sitting with those mockers, those who mock at God, those scorners. God's law must be our delight. More than this, James tells us that God will respond to our effort. He says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." We are not alone. That's why Jesus told Peter, for a defense against temptation, to simply watch and pray. Jesus continues his address in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, with the idea of removing from the body an eye or a hand that is, as he says, offensive or unprofitable. Aha! We say this one's easy. Anyone like that should be removed from the body of believers. But wait, remember the scriptural injunction: first that which is natural, afterward that which is spiritual. It says, "Thy right eye and right hand, yours and mine, not someone else's." We must first remove anything that interferes with the truth in our own lives, to see clearly to operate on someone else. As Jesus said at another time, other than the Sermon on the Mount, when he came down and stood in a plain. Luke chapter 6, verse 41 and 42. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Very powerful words, he next says, thou hypocrite. We know that word means an actor. Cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and thou shalt see clearly to pull the mote out of thy brother's eye. Amputation is a delicate procedure to curb the spread of infection after everything else has been tried. And it must follow the exact instructions of the great physician in Matthew chapter 18. And as that verses 15 through 18 and goes on down continues, it says about those where two or three are gathered together and continues this process. It's the only way two or three can be gathered together in the name of Christ and have them in the midst of Him. Of them, rather. Jesus continues with this same vein of thought with verses 31 and 32 of Matthew 5. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, porneia, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Jesus taught that marriage was God's design for man from the beginning. One man, one wife for life. A type of Christ and His bride, His ecclesia, not to be broken. Sadly, in the latter-day ecclesias, this one failure has been elevated to a position where all fellowship is determined by it. We need to learn the spiritual lesson from David and how he dealt with Michael. He had nothing more to do with his wife, Michael, when she mocked him for rejoicing in God with all his might. To David, she demonstrated the highest form of infidelity coming between him and his God. Sadly, she did not live up to her name, Michael, who like God or power. David demonstrated true strength or power with God comes through humility. Now we move on to our verses titled The Thought and the Expression. Chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Again, ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. We notice how smoothly Jesus moves from the discussion of the covenant between a man and a woman to all vows and agreements. For the brothers and sisters in Christ, all things are as to the Lord. As he says, thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. To insist on something or emphasize the veracity of what we say doesn't change its meaning before God. The letter to the Hebrews makes this crystal clear, chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Says, for the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. To forswear oneself means to deny something under oath. It can mean to perjure oneself. To deny under oath something you know to be true. We can imagine how devastating this was for Peter to know he did this very thing concerning Jesus. Mark chapter 14, verse 66 begins, "And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And after a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word of Jesus, said unto him, Before the cock crow twice thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Peter loved the Lord. His bombastic statements didn't change the facts. This has not been left on record for us to insult Peter. It is a warning to us to be very careful about what we say. Peter had claimed to have a greater love for Jesus than other people, saying, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. After Jesus rose from the dead, the third time he met with his disciples, Peter went through an examination by Christ. And it was based on Peter's own claims. Jesus says, Simon, lovest thou me more than these? After this, Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. We ourselves, brothers and sisters, can deny what is due Christ in many ways. Do we expect to be questioned any differently? In the 34th verse, Jesus says, Swear not at all, especially by heaven, God's throne. Interestingly, this is the very thing the world does, thinking they are honoring God. For they know not the scriptures of Solomon. He expressly says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, but let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. In the 35th verse, Jesus condemns swearing by things such as the earth and Jerusalem, things that belong to God. Prophet Isaiah makes this clear, chapter 66, where he says, Thus saith the Lord, The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made. All those things have been, saith the Lord. Isaiah continues by indicating that God is looking for a living sacrifice, a habitation for God in us. He continues the verse saying, But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Not only was the earth created by God, it cannot be spoken against, because it has a glorious future with Jerusalem as the city of the great King. God's Son Emmanuel will reign, uncontested. Isaiah testifies of the regenerated capital of the world in Isaiah 65, verse 17. He said, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy." Jesus makes the same promise to Peter in Matthew chapter 19. He says, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration," or in the restoration of the kingdom, "when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sister, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life." Now consider verse 36, Matthew 5:36. "Neither shalt thou swear by thine head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black." To swear by one's head is to swear by oneself. This is an area that belongs only to God. God himself said in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, "See now that I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift my hand to heaven and say," as people do to lift their hand to swear, "I live forever. Man can make no such claims." And as to the hair color, changing one's hair color, we realize that Jesus knew the Romans had hair dyes in those days. The point is, changing your outward appearance is of no value whatsoever. It's what's inside that matters. We conclude with verse 37, where Jesus says, "Let your communication be a simple yes or no answer. Anything more than this brings evil." Experience teaches us that sometimes a guilty mind protests too much. I heard a story of a father trying to find out which of his three children had broken something. He asked the first child and was told, "No, Dad, I didn't do it." He asked the second, "I didn't do it." He asked the third child, and very excitingly, the child, trying to hide himself, said, "I didn't do it, Daddy. I didn't do it, Daddy." His father knew his children. Our Heavenly Father knows us far better than we know ourselves. This study in Matthew encourages us to be able to join with Jacob's sons when they answered Joseph, "We are all one man's sons. We are true men." Therefore, my brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of the living God, let us not be hasty in our words, but patient with each other. We conclude with the words of the Apostle James, which covers our whole subject. James 5, starting at verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, have long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. James concludes with these sterling words, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation.